Now, as we continue our study of the life of Christ, we want to recall that Sunday was the day of presentation. He came to Jerusalem and presented himself as the king to the nation of Israel. Monday was the day of demonstration. He cursed the fig tree, demonstrating his person and his power to his disciples. He cleansed the temple, demonstrating his person and his power to the nation of Israel. And then he returned to Bethany. Now, this evening, we come to Tuesday. And Tuesday is the day of controversy. And that is the subject for our lesson this evening, a day of controversy. We are going to watch our Lord arrive in the city of Jerusalem on Tuesday morning, and he is going to, during this day, be in controversy with the leaders of the Jewish nation. They are going to do all in their power to undermine him before the people as a result of the triumphal entry, and since Sunday, he has been the hero of Jerusalem. And his entrance to the city on any given day ignited the imaginations of all of the people in the city. And so on this day, Tuesday, the Jewish leaders, because they cannot take him because of his popularity, the Jewish leaders now are going to try to discredit him and to undermine his influence by asking him questions, trying to confound him and ensnare him and trap him before the Jewish people. And that is what will be the basic characteristic of the events on Tuesday. Now, in the Harmony of the Gospels, Dr. Robertson's Harmony, the events of Tuesday will cover from paragraph 132 right through to paragraph 142. It's 29 pages in the Harmony, so we are going to be on Tuesday for a couple of our evenings together. In Matthew's Gospel, it covers 5 chapters, Mark's Gospel, 4 chapters, Luke's Gospel, 2 chapters. And this aspect is entirely omitted from the Gospel of John. Now, you will recall in our study last week that John considers our Lord's last address to the world to be that very significant address at John chapter 12, when the Greeks come to him, and he recognizes the arrival of the Greeks as the sign that his hour is come, and he therefore presents himself to the Jewish people as the Savior of the world. And that is one of the reasons why we say that the theme of John's Gospel presents him as the not just the Son of God, but the Son of God presenting himself to the world. The perspective is worldwide, it is universal in that gospel. Now, the synoptics consider that this day, Tuesday, is our Lord's last public address to the world. And so on Tuesday, he is going to denounce the Pharisees. He is going to give his magnificent Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapters 24, 25. And there will be many things that will take place on Tuesday. It is our Lord's last public appearance before the nation of Israel prior to the events of the cross. Some very significant things will take place. Now this evening, we are going to just study paragraph 132. If you do not have a harmony, you'll find it in Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 23, going through chapter 22 and verse 14. And Dr. Robertson entitles this paragraph, "The rulers, that is the Sanhedrin, formally challenged the authority of Jesus as an accredited teacher or rabbi." Matthew chapter 21, we'll begin at verse 23 and we'll go down through chapter 22 and verse 14 in our study together this evening. This will just launch the study of the day of controversy. Now, the entire tone for this day is set when our Lord arrives in Jerusalem Tuesday morning, just after daybreak. He approaches the temple, and as he enters the temple, this is what happens. Matthew 21, verse 23. "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Now what we want to note first of all then is the challenge of the rulers to our Lord. The rulers are presented in their typical fashion. They are the chief priests in verse 23. The chief priests in Matthew's account refers to the members of the Sadducee party. If you will notice over in Mark's account, it also includes the scribes. And you will remember that the scribes were of the Pharisee party. And then we are told in Matthew's account that in this group there were also elders of the people. So what you have then is a composite. You have some Sadducees, chief priests, you have some Pharisees, scribes, and you have some of the elders of the people. What you obviously have here then is a delegation commissioned from the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Jerusalem. And this delegation, made up of some Pharisees, some Sadducees, and some elders, are coming to the Lord, and their purpose, as we shall see, will surely be somehow to discredit the Lord in front of these people who have gathered to hear him just as he arrives at the temple. Now, the question that they asked was a loaded question. It was very simply, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? The things that they are particularly thinking of course, are these. Here is a man who is arriving in the temple, and he is standing in front of the people of Israel, and he is teaching them as a rabbi. Now, the initial question is, who gave you this authority to teach with the authority of a rabbi here in our temple in Jerusalem? In order for a person to teach as a rabbi, he needed to have the theological training in the rabbinical schools. Jesus did not have that. According to Edesheim, he also needed to have some kind of an official ordination by the leaders of Israel. And Jesus did not have that. So the first thing they are questioning then is his authority to teach. You are standing up in our synagogue or in our temple and you are teaching as an official recognized teacher in the nation. Now, where is your authority to do this? And of course, you can see what they are trying to do at this point. But there is more than that behind the question. What had he just done yesterday? You remember? What did he do on Monday? That's right. He had done cursed the fig tree, and then when he came into the city, what did he do in the temple? He cleansed the temple. And so they are still perspiring under the attack of yesterday. And they come to him early the next morning and they said, Who gave you the authority to do what you did yesterday? You came in and you took over this temple and you referred to it as my father's house. And you drove out the leaders from the temple. Who gave you that authority? And so that is what they are asking. And then I think they are even going beyond that. What had he done just the day prior to that? That is on Sunday. He had ridden into the city, presented himself as the king, and as all of the nation cried, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, the Jewish leaders suggested he reprimand them for acclaiming him as Messiah. The Lord refuses to do so. What obviously then is happening is they are asking him, by what authority do you accept the acclamation of a Messiah from the nation of Israel? So there are a number of things then that have begun to accumulate during the week. He has accepted the claim of a Messiah. He has come to the temple and cleansed the temple and claimed that this temple was his father's house. This morning he is standing up in the synagogue or in the temple and he is teaching as an officially ordained teacher in Israel. The question is, by what authority? Now, I suspect that behind this question, there is a very important intention. And it seems to me that the intention that they have by asking this question is to get our Lord to make some kind of a claim or commitment that will bring about the same kind of reaction that had driven him from Jerusalem the last time he was there. just about 6 weeks ago, perhaps, he was driven from Jerusalem. And the reason was, according to our text, John chapter 10, verse 30, he had claimed to be one with God. And that was blasphemy to the people in the temple. You will recall, they took up stones to stone him. And he fled from the temple and he fled from Jerusalem, and he has now been away from Jerusalem for 6 weeks. Now he is coming back. He has done these remarkable things. They are asking him, by what authority do you do those things? Hoping that he will make some kind of claim that will once again cause all of the nation and all of the city of Jerusalem to rise up in arms against him and drive him out of the temple and from the city. All they want him to do is to claim to be God. That would do it. All they want him to do is to make some kind of fantastic claim that will turn the rest of the people against him. So as I see it then, that is what is happening as they come and they challenge him early in the morning. Now our Lord's response is in the next few questions, and in verses. And in verses 24 down through really 27, our Lord gives a counter challenge to those who have come to challenge him. Let me read it. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one question, which, if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Here's his question. The baptism of John, whence was it? Was it from heaven or was it from men? What he's asking, of course, is, was this baptism of John divine or human? Was John a man sent from God or was he a man sent from men? How do you evaluate the baptism of John, the preaching of John, the ministry of John? Let's go on. Middle of verse 25, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say, from heaven, he will say unto us, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say, from men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we know not. He also said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Now here is a very, very important counter challenge that our Lord lays before the disciples. The question is very simple. It is a question concerning the baptism of John. Now I want you to note some things concerning this question. First of all, in this question, our Lord actually implied his answer to their question. He is asking them concerning the baptism of John. And in that question is his implied answer. He is therefore recognizing John to be his intermediate authority and God to be his ultimate authority. God was the one who sent John. John was the one who baptized Jesus and identified him as the Messiah. If John is from God, then the one that John identified as the Messiah and baptized and introduced to the nation of Israel as the one who was coming after him, whose shoes he was not worthy to unloose, then that person was also from God. So our Lord's question has a very definite implied answer. What he is surely implying is, my authority is from God. John baptized me, introduced me, and identified me as the Messiah. John's authority is from God. My authority comes intermediately from John. My authority is from God. So the Lord really does give an implied answer to their question. But now as they face the question, they are faced with a dilemma. How shall they answer the question that Jesus has asked? The baptism of John, is it from God or from men? If we say it's from God, then all of the people will say, why did you not believe him? Were you baptized by John? Did you repent at John's baptism? Why have you put him to death? And so we cannot say that it was from God. If we say it's from men, then we will have a rebellion on our hands because all of the nation consider him as a prophet. Their response is, we do not know. We cannot say. In fact, they refuse to answer. Whichever answer they give, they are going to hang themselves. And so our Lord comes back then, and his response is, "Neither tell I you by what authority I have done these things." Of course, anyone who was standing in the audience who believed John would immediately recognize the implied answer. If you had responded to the preaching of John, if you had been baptized, if you had repented at his preaching, and you had become a follower of John waiting for the coming of the Messiah, if you had recognized that John was from God, then if you had been standing in that audience, you would have immediately recognized that what the Lord is claiming is that he is from God and his authority is divine. John baptized him and introduced him into the ministry as far as Israel was concerned. Now, the Lord does not make an open claim. He does not openly declare what his authority is. And he does not do it because his hour had not yet come. Give him 3 more days and he will do it. And when he does it, that will seal his execution. Because in just 3 days, he is going to stand before the nation of Israel and under oath, he is going to claim to be God and to be from God and claim to be the fulfillment of all of the promises that were related to deity and to the Messiah. He will make that claim. And the response of the nation of Israel and the leaders will be, "What need we further any other witnesses? This man has spoken blasphemy. He is worthy of death." And they execute him on the basis of his claim. Now our Lord at this moment does not make that open claim. He does not say, "My authority is from God," because to do so would have meant his execution, and that was before the hour that God had appointed. He was going to die in conjunction with the Passover and that Passover lamb, and the hour had not yet come. So he does not answer, he does not give an open answer, but there is an implied answer as he makes reference to John and the baptism of John. Now this brings us to the application of all that is taking place. There has been, first of all, a challenge and then a counter-challenge. And there is almost a standoff at this point. Now our Lord is going to move and give an application to the people that are in front of him in relation to what has just been transpiring. And the application is in the form of 3 parables. And so for the rest of our class this evening, we are going to consider 3 parables. There is the parable of the 2 sons, the parable of the wicked husbandman, and the parable of the marriage feast. And these 3 parables told by our Lord are a direct application of what has just been exposed in the challenge and the counter-challenge. If I could give it to you very simply, I think what is going to be presented in these 3 parables is this. If you were with us last week, then you will catch the full impact of it. What was symbolized in the barren fig tree, cursed by God, is now going to be taught in parable form to the leaders of Israel. What God, the Lord, is going to do through these parables is exposed to the leaders of Israel their hypocrisy, their empty profession, their sham. And the consequence of that empty profession, that hypocrisy, the judgment of God. And as a result of that judgment falling upon Israel, the blessings of the kingdom are going to be transferred to another group of people. God's program in relation to the kingdom is going to be adjusted. And we shall note the nature of that adjustment in these parables. Now it seems to me then that is what is happening in the parables. Note, won't you, that it is Tuesday morning. Monday he cursed the fig tree. Tuesday morning as he came to the city, the disciples spotted the withered up fig tree. And then they come into the city of Jerusalem. They come to the temple, and now the Lord is going to tell 3 parables. And each of those parables will be designed to expose the profession, the hypocrisy of Israel, the consequences of that, the judgment of God, and then the changing of the administration of the kingdom, as Israel is going to lose that, and it's going to enter into a new sphere. Now let's see if that's what develops, in fact, in these three parables. The first parable is the parable of the two sons. And you will notice that in Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 28. Matthew 21, verse 28. "But what think ye?" asked the Lord. And here is the parable. "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented himself and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not." Now the Lord's question. "Whither of the twain did the will of his father?" And the people unwittingly answered, "The first." That is the first son. The son who said, "I will not do it," but then afterward repented and did it. He obviously was the one who did the will of his father, rather than the second son who said, "Yes, sir, I will do it," but did not go and work in the vineyard. Now, the Lord continues, verse 31. "Jesus said unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward that ye might believe him." Now the story is a very, very simple story, and the Lord interprets the story for us. The story is simply, a man has two sons. He says to one son, "Go work in the vineyard." He says, "No, Dad, I'm too tied up," but then later changes his mind and does it. He comes to his second son and says, "Son, I want you to go and work in the vineyard." Son says, "Sure, Dad," right away, and goes off in his souped up hot rod, and he doesn't work in the vineyard. The question is very simple. Which one did the master's will or the father's will? Why, of course, it's obvious. The second one did. "Now," says the Lord, "you've answered correctly. Now let me explain what I've been saying. The first son, the one who said no, and then afterward repented and did it, that first son represents the publicans and the harlots. The sinners, they are the ones who resisted the will of God until it was brought to them and they were taught it through the preaching of John. And they repented through the preaching of John. They were baptized. They were confessing their sins. They were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. John's preaching brought about a repentance on the part of publicans and sinners. And the publicans and sinners are like the first son who said, "No, I will not," but then repented and went and did the Father's will. Now the Lord says, it is that publican, that sinner, it is that person who has repented through the preaching of John that is going to go into the kingdom of God. But you are like the second son. You scribes, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you chief priests, you elders, you're like the second son. You profess to do the Father's will. You're the ones who say that you are the keepers of the law, and you are the professors of the law, you're the teachers of the law, you have all of the religious rituals in Jerusalem, you are so meticulous about all of the details of the law, you profess to do God's will. And of course, that is precisely the profession a Pharisee would make in contrast with a harlot or a publican. They profess to do God's will. But, says the Lord, you're just like that second son who said, "Sure, Dad, I'll do it." But you haven't done it. Because to do God's will would have been to repent at the preaching of John the Baptist, in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. Your rejection of John the Baptist, your refusal to repent through the preaching of John the Baptist has demonstrated your hypocrisy, the emptiness of your profession to be doing the will of God. Now, if you can catch the thrust of what our Lord is saying, you will sense that there is tremendous force in it. He is openly accusing the leaders of Israel of hypocrisy. He is telling them that they are like the second son who profess to obey God and to do God's will, but in fact refuse to do it and are living in disobedience to the will of God. And the evidence, you see, that they are hypocritical, the evidence that they are in disobedience, is their rejection of John and their refusal to repent through the preaching of John the Baptist, be baptized in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. One of the things that surely is exposed at this point is our Lord's tremendous hatred of hypocrisy. Now, we're going to deal with that at some length next week, because he is going to denounce the Pharisees with the most powerful, strong denunciation that he gives any time in his earthly ministry. And the major thing that he denounces is hypocrisy. But we need to catch the sense that he is moving toward that tonight. If there is one thing that our Lord hates, it is hypocrisy. It's playing a part. You know that the Greek word, from which our word hypocrite comes, is a word that was used in the days of the classics, when they would, in the plays of Greece, only have one actor. It was before women's lib had hit Greece, and they did not have any women actors on the stage. And even before they had a plurality of actors, they would have one actor, and he would play all of the parts. And then eventually it developed so that there would be two or three actors, but surely no women actors. And they played the parts of men and women. And what they would do is they would come onto the stage with a certain guise, and they would play the part of a particular actor in the play, and then slip out and come back with a mask on, playing another part. Now, the Greek word that is used for that process is the word from which we get our word hypocrite. A hypocrite is a play actor. And that's what these Pharisees were. They were play actors. They were pretending to love God. They were pretending to worship God. They were pretending to be obedient to God. They made that profession. But in fact, they were disobedient to God, because they had not repented through the preaching of the messenger of God, John the Baptist. Hypocrisy is something that is very deceptive in the life of a Christian, also in the life of an unbeliever. Hypocrisy in the life of an unbeliever is such that he thinks that he is a Christian. He begins to play the part of a Christian. He acts like a Christian and talks like a Christian and professes to be a Christian. But unless that person has had a personal experience with Jesus Christ, where they have personally invited Jesus Christ into their life, and they have been born again through the work of the Spirit of God in their life, that person is a hypocrite. He is playing the part of a Christian. I spoke with a lady today who is dying of cancer. And the thing that I could not get through to her was the fact that unless you personally accept Christ as your Savior, you're lost. And she was utterly convinced of the fact that her church relationship, her church membership, her religious life for years in her life would stand her in good stead when she met God. Now that, my dear friend, is being a hypocrite. Unless you have personally been born again through receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, all of the rest of it is play acting. The same thing can be so distasteful in the life of a Christian as the Lord views it. How easy it is to play a part on Sunday morning. How easy it is to play a part on Wednesday night. How easy it is to play a part in front of others. But it's only play acting if it is not genuine. There's probably no place that the genuine you comes out better than in your home. That's frankly why we have so many problems with Christian young people. It is because of the hypocrisy of their parents. There is no question that one of the greatest problems that youth workers face in dealing with children is the hypocrisy of a businessman who is their father or the hypocrisy of a woman who is their mother. They see the two, and they recognize that a good part of their Christian life is play acting. And if there is one thing that our young people will not stand today, it is a facade. It is that sham that so often plays the part of Christianity. And our Lord abhors hypocrisy. He hates it in your life. He hates it in my life. And He is exposing the hypocrisy of these Pharisees at this point. He is saying, you are professing and saying, yes, I do God's will. I will do God's will. But you are living in disobedience because you have not done God's will in refusing to be baptized by John and repent at the preaching of John. Now, the major thing then that is emphasized in the first parable is that the Jewish people, especially the leaders of Israel, that these persons, although they have made a great profession of obedience to God and doing God's will, are actually hypocritical in that they are living disobedient to God because they have not repented through the preaching of John. The harlots did that. The publicans did that. And the Lord says they are the ones who are going into the kingdom of God. Now, in the second parable, which begins in verse 33, our Lord is going to move one step further. And in this parable, He is going to show them their hypocrisy and their rebellion in their rejection of Him. Now, notice the difference. In the first parable, it is the rejection of John the Baptist and his preaching that exposes their disobedience and their sinfulness and their hypocrisy. Now, the second parable is going to expose their disobedience and their rebellion against God by their treatment of Him, how they are dealing with Him, that is, with Jesus Christ. Now, I have a few things that will help us here, because this is a rather extensive parable, and we want to look at this for a few moments. First of all, let's look at the illustration itself, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 33, please. Hear another parable, says our Lord. There was a man that was a householder, which planted a vineyard, and set a hedge about it, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and then rented it out to husbandmen, and went into another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruits. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. But afterward, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said unto themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out the vineyard unto another husbandman, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Now let's stop there just for a moment in order to get the illustration clear in our mind and also the interpretation that the Lord is going to give to us. The illustration is something that comes very straightforward from what would happen in everyday life in Palestine. Now, it is teaching some very important things. There are three things to be noted, I think, as we look for the interpretation of this parable in what is happening. First of all, this parable presents or sets forth the privileges that God had given to His covenant people, Israel. Their privileges in administering, or shall we use the word, being proprietors of the kingdom of God. Israel was as those men to whom the master rented out the vineyard. Now, back in Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet Isaiah speaks of the vineyard as being Israel. In our passage, the Lord advances on the Old Testament teaching and says that the vineyard is the kingdom of God. And what he is doing is telling us then that the nation of Israel was the theocratic nation. It was the focus, it was the basis for the kingdom of God in that era. Now, the administration of that kingdom, the proprietorship of that kingdom, was let out to Israel. Israel was in a position of great privilege, of great advantage, and of great opportunity in that they were God's chosen covenant people to whom the kingdom was entrusted, as it were. Now, you also see in this parable the very important fact that through the Old Testament era, Israel treated the prophets of God with disdain and rejected them. And that is what is presented in the parable. The master at the time of figs or the time of fruit sends his servants to get some results or to enter into the recompense of his vineyard. And they stone some and they kill others and they reject them all. Now that is a graphic portrayal of Israel's reaction to the prophets of God from the days of Elijah right down to the day of John the Baptist. They had sawn some asunder. They had put others in prison. They had crucified. They had rejected. There was in every hand that rejection of the prophets of God. So in the parable then, the Lord has brought them through the Old Testament era right up to the present time. They have rejected the prophets of God. Now, of course, the parable in its interpretation also sets forth the ultimate in rejection, the climax of the rebellion of Israel. Finally, the master says, I will send my son. They will surely reverence my son. And the father sends his son. After all of the prophets have been rejected and put to death and stoned, he sends his son saying, surely they will reverence my son. Hebrews chapter 1 pictures it perfectly. After having spoken through all of the prophets, in these last days, God spoke through his son. He sent his son. And what did they do with his son? Here is the heir. Let us kill him. And so anticipated in the parable is the rejection of Jesus Christ. And you will, of course, remember that these leaders have already covenanted to put him to death. The deal has been made, although it has not been finalized with Judas. That probably takes place tomorrow, that is on Wednesday. But they have already determined that this man must be crucified. And so in the parable, then, there is a very graphic portrayal of Israel's privileges and responsibilities as proprietors of the kingdom, of their rejection of the prophets of God, and of their imminent crucifixion of the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord turns to them and he asks them a very simple question. He says, what do you think that the master will do when he comes? Why, of course, the people say that's obvious. He will miserably destroy those miserable husbandmen. And that, of course, is the indication that there is going to be the judgment of God that will fall upon the nation of Israel for their rejection of the prophets and ultimately the prophet, the very Son of God. Now, what is going to happen in verse 42 on through is the Lord will now give his applications. And in his application, he is going to do two things. Verses 42 through 46, he is going to do two things by way of application. The first application is a citation from Psalm 118. Verse 42 says, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, that's a very remarkable quotation. It's a quotation that you know probably very well. It comes from Psalm 118. And let me stop and just bring you up to date on what Psalm 118 is about. It is the last of what is called the Hallel Psalms. H-A-L-L-E-L. The Hallel Psalms. Now, those psalms were sung at particular festivals. They were sung at the Passover time. Psalm 118 was a messianic psalm. It was the psalm they sang when they concluded the celebration of the Passover. You remember on the last night before our Lord was betrayed, they celebrated the Passover, instituted the Lord's Supper, and then it says they sang a hymn and they went out. The hymn they sang was Psalm 118. That was the hymn that they concluded the celebration of the Passover with. Now, the background of Psalm 118 is that it pictures the Jewish people returning from their captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem, where the temple is being rebuilt. And most scholars feel that it is something to do with the rebuilding of the temple and the return from exile. If you read the psalm carefully, the first four verses will picture them getting ready in Babylon for their return trip. Verse 5 through 19 pictures them on their return trip. And then verse 19 to the end of the psalm pictures them in the temple where they are praising God for their restoration and for bringing them back to the temple. And it's at that point that these verses occur. Now you will immediately see then that in Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected is the nation of Israel. Note that carefully. In Psalm 118, the stone is Israel. For 70 years, the nations, the builders of the world of nations, have rejected Israel. They discarded Israel. There they were in captivity. They were extinguished virtually. And they were, as far as the builders of the kingdoms of the world were concerned, rejected. But now, that stone, which the builders rejected, that is the nation of Israel, that stone, they said, as they return to the temple, as the temple is rebuilt, as the nation is restored, that stone, he says, is now made the head of the corner. It is going to be the very basis, the very focal point upon which the kingdom of God on earth is going to be built, the nation of Israel. And they go on to say, this is the Lord's doing. This is what God has done. He has brought Israel from captivity, brought them into restoration, and here we are now with this new situation in Jerusalem, going to be the very cornerstone of God's earthly kingdom. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now that is Psalm 118. Now, isn't it remarkable that when you come to the New Testament, our Lord takes those verses out of Psalm 118 and he applies them to himself? So what we are saying then is this, that our Lord takes verses that apply immediately to Israel and he applies them to himself. Israel is a type of himself. And on three occasions in the New Testament, these verses are given applied to our Lord. This one in Matthew chapter 21, another one in Acts chapter 4 when the Apostle Peter is preaching, and another one in 1 Peter chapter 2. And on those three occasions, the stone which the builders rejected, that stone is made the head of the corner, now is applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that is so, then you will see that in this quotation, our Lord is presenting some very important facts. First of all, he is claiming to be the Messiah. He is making a direct claim to being the Messiah. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. We did not take time to look it up, but it would do you a lot of good to read Psalm 118 this evening. In that psalm, you have the phrase, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It was Psalm 118 that they had quoted on the triumphal entry. And as our Lord rode into Jerusalem, the Jewish people shouted, Hosanna, quoting Psalm 118, acknowledging him to be the Messiah. Now our Lord takes up that same psalm, quotes from that same messianic psalm, and he is saying, I am that Messiah. I am the one who has been anticipated every time you sang that messianic psalm at the conclusion of every Passover celebration. So he is claiming to be the Messiah. as he is quoting this citation. Also, you will note that he is predicting his rejection. The stone which the builders rejected. He recognizes that Israel has rejected him. And they have set him aside. The nation is shortly soon going to crucify him. And so he predicts his rejection. But the crucial thing, and why this is incorporated, is that he declares his ultimate triumph after the rejection by the nation. Just as Israel was rejected by the nations of the world and put in captivity for 70 years and then restored, so he says, I, the antitype, will be rejected by the nation, but ultimately I will triumph and I will be restored. He is, of course, anticipating his resurrection. And he says, this is of God, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So in this citation, then, the Lord is surely pointing out that just as the husbandman took the son and said, let's kill him and take the inheritance to ourselves, he is saying, you will take me, you will kill me. But just as Israel ultimately was restored and triumphed, Psalm 118, so I will ultimately be restored to life, and I will triumph, and I will be made the head of the corner, and this will be the doing of God. It will be marvelous in all of our eyes as we behold it. So he is surely looking forward then, not only to his rejection, but to his ultimate triumph, as his resurrection will take place. Now you'll also notice in verse 43 that he comes with his second application. And the second application is a declaration. Let's look at what it says. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God, notice, shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now this, frankly, is a difficult verse. There are two possible interpretations, and it makes a great deal of difference which interpretation you accept. Gabelein and many other Bible scholars suggest that what is in view here is the postponement of the kingdom. And what the Lord is saying is that I'm going to take away this kingdom that I have been offering you, and I'm going to give it to another generation of Jews, 2,000 years down the road. And that other generation of Jews will enter into the blessings of the kingdom that I have offered to you, Israel, but that you are forfeiting because you are rejecting the king. Now that is a possible explanation or interpretation of what is happening. I personally do not think that that is what is in view here. For two reasons. First of all, what we have read in verse 41, the destruction of those miserable men, does not seem to suggest the postponement of a kingdom. It suggests a complete destruction of something. And also, the word translated nation in verse 43, the Greek word translated nation, is never used of Israel in Matthew's gospel. So I am rather inclined to believe then that our Lord is not talking here about the postponement of the kingdom. Now, I believe that. I believe in the postponement of the kingdom and a future for the nation of Israel, and they shall enter into the blessings of the kingdom. But I do not think that this passage is teaching it. What this passage, I believe, is teaching is that the kingdom, the proprietorship of that kingdom, is going to now be taken from the nation of Israel, and it is going to be given to another nation, and that other nation is the church. They are the ones who are going to be given the proprietorship to the kingdom. Now, you say, well, it's a strange thing to speak of the church as a nation. Well, not really. Because 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, speaks of the church as a holy nation, right? Now, you will also remember that verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 2 quotes, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief stone of the corner, and that chief stone of the corner is in the church, which is in verse 9, a holy nation. So it is very appropriate then, because 1 Peter chapter 2 not only quotes Psalm 118 as here, but also refers to the church as a holy nation. So I am rather inclined to believe that in this passage then, what our Lord is saying is this, the kingdom in its form to this point, its form related to the nation of Israel, is now going to suffer a major change. Your prerogatives, your blessings, your opportunities as those who are the proprietors of the theocratic kingdom, that is to be lost, and it is to be forfeited to the church. And the church now is the proprietor of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God stretches from time through time. It is that kingdom which belongs to God. One aspect of the kingdom of God is Israel, the theocratic nation in the Old Testament. A second aspect or another aspect of the kingdom is the church. And this is the mystery form of the kingdom as we developed it in Matthew chapter 13. And the church is, as it were, the proprietors of the kingdom who preach the gospel and invite men and women through believing in Jesus Christ to participate in the blessings of the kingdom of God. And so that is what our Lord is declaring. Now, what he has done then in connection with this parable is very simple. He has pointed out that as the nation of Israel rejected all of the prophets, they are now about to reject the Son. And as a result of the rejection of the Son, they are going to forfeit their rights and privileges in the kingdom of God. And those rights and privileges are going to be given to another nation. That other nation is the church. The first parable exposes the hypocrisy, the sham, the disobedience, the unbelief of the Jewish nation, or the leaders of the nation, by the way they responded to John. The second parable exposes the rebellion, the unbelief, the hypocrisy of the leaders of the Jewish nation by the way they respond to the Christ. And as a result of that response, their nation will lose their privileges and prerogatives in connection with the kingdom. Now, to whom shall those privileges be given? The church. And that is what is particularly emphasized in the third parable. And so let's come and just look very simply at the third parable, and that will take us in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. It develops in three acts, and I'm going to read it, and you will see how it develops as we progress. Jesus answered and spake again in parables unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage feast for his son." Act number 1. "And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage feast, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, 'Tell them that are bidden, behold, I have made ready my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage feast.' But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise. The rest laid hold on his servants and entreated them shamefully and killed them. But the king was wroth and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." The first act is very self-explanatory. The first invitation went out through the preaching of the prophets. The second invitation goes out to the nation of Israel through the preaching of Christ and the apostles. The reaction of the nation of Israel was uniform. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the Christ. They will reject the prophet, the apostles through the book of Acts. They will take Peter, perhaps crucify him. They will take Paul and behead him. 11 of the 12 apostles will be martyred for the cause of Christ. This is how they shall respond. And as a result, the master who sent out this invitation, inviting Israel to participate in the blessings of the millennial messianic kingdom, he shall come with his armies and he shall destroy them. And that is, of course, precisely what happened in 70 AD when God came using the armies of Rome as his armies. And he destroyed the temple and destroyed the city and destroyed the nation. So once again, we have the uniform thread. What is happening is exactly what was symbolically portrayed in the fig tree. When God came to Israel, although there was great profession of being the people of God, they were now gathering to celebrate the Passover. When he looked and examined, there was spiritual barrenness. They were hypocritical. There was no genuine faith. That was demonstrated by their rejection of John, by their rejection of the Christ. It will be demonstrated subsequently by their rejection of the apostles. And the result is, as it happened to the fig tree, so it will happen to the nation of Israel. He will destroy them. He will come with his armies and judgment shall fall. Now the second act, verse 8. Then said he to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they that were bidden were not worthy," the nation of Israel. "Go ye therefore unto the partings of the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage feast." And those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was filled with guests. This is a dramatic portrayal of what happened after the nation of Israel was rejected because of their rejection of the invitation to the feast. The message went out to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles gladly responded to the message. And you see that transition taking place through the book of Acts. So what we see now beginning to develop at this point is that the Lord is clearly telling to the leaders of Israel that as a result of their hypocrisy, as a result of their shallowness and their unbelief, the blessings of the kingdom now will be forfeited. They will lose those rights and those privileges, and they will be given to another. And it is very clear to any Jew standing in the crowd that he is speaking of the Gentiles. Those were the people who were out in the highways and out in the outside of the city confines. They were the ones out there. And every Jew would recognize that he is speaking now of these blessings being extended to the Gentile population. And that is, of course, where you and I fit in. It's what has begun to take place in the book of Acts and has continued for 2,000 years because the nation of Israel was not worthy in their rejection of John and the apostles and the Messiah. They have lost the blessings of the kingdom, and those blessings have been extended to the Gentiles who have responded to the message and entered in. Now the last scene is a warning that sums up all that has been said. "But when the king came in to behold the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment." Every king provided a garment for the person who was to be interviewed by him to wear. And here is a person in this wedding feast who does not have on a garment. "And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and cast him out into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And the picture, of course, is the judgment of God upon the professor instead of the possessor. The garment would represent that one condition that is absolutely indispensable for participating in the blessings of the kingdom of God. That one condition is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. In ourselves, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What we need to be accepted before God is His righteousness. That righteousness which is put to our account when we believe personally in Jesus Christ. That righteousness, Isaiah says, is like a robe. It is the robe of righteousness. And here is a man who is professing to be in the kingdom. He is professing to be a part of the people of God. He is professing to be a worshiper of the king, but he does not have on the wedding garment in disrespect for the condition that was necessary and for the provision that was made for him. He has come in his own clothes, and that man is cast out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. What the Lord is surely doing is warning Jews and Gentiles alike that in any phase of the kingdom, those who are without the righteousness that Christ gives, when one believes in Him personally, that person is a mere professing Christian, and he shall fall under the eternal judgment of God. The climax comes in verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many of the nation of Israel were called. Many of the Gentiles through the centuries have been called, but few are chosen. It is the divine election of God that brings a person into the kingdom of God. But in the entire passage that is before us, there is also the human responsibility not to be indifferent, not to be rebellious, and not to come in one's own self-righteousness. Your responsibility is to personally believe in Jesus Christ if you shall ever participate in the blessings of the kingdom of God. Let's bow, shall we, for a word of prayer.